Revelation. And so it's just kind of a verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So I'm going to continue with that in Revelation. Kind of interesting, I was studying or picked up a book out of our library here called The Eight Kingdoms by Michael Pearl. And as I study it, I haven't got anywhere near in it, but there's a volume of information in there that kind of relates to what Pastor's talking about when he's doing Genesis now, and kind of the gap theory about where angels were, where things were, where the kingdom is, why the kingdom is, and we're going into the kingdom, and I'm ready for it. And so it kind of ties in with a lot of things that Revelation talks about. Interesting to me. And so Revelation was revealing things to the church, to the Jews, and to the Gentiles of things to come. Primarily the doctrine is for the nation of Israel in the tribulation, but it touches on spiritual things for the church and things for the Gentile nations. It tells things historically, spiritually, and prophetically or doctrinally. And so I was going to start in Revelation chapter 8. We don't have anybody here to sing, so we might get out a little early. That's okay, unless you want to volunteer. And so actually, before we start, I'd like to take prayer requests. If you have prayer requests, just speak up loud, because I'm nearing the deaf stage, and everybody else can hear you too. So if there are prayer requests, yes. Unspoken? Okay. Yes. Unspoken. Unspoken there too. John. Okay. For your family, sure. Yes. Okay. Okay. All right. Let's go to prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great love and your goodness and for all the blessings that you give mankind on this earth. And I believe you do it all so that we would today and always in eternity be able to have fellowship with you. And that's what you desire, and I pray that's on our hearts. Now, Lord, as we walk through this life, there are issues that we'd like you to help us in. And so we pray that your will be done in these unspoken requests, and for those that are traveling, and for the necessities they need to be here in this country. Lord, for our family members who need you because they may not know that you are the Savior of the world. And so we ask you to break down the barriers and open up the doors and enlighten them that they can see the truth and that they would freely receive you and be able to live a life that's more abundant here on this earth. And so we thank you for that. I pray for this message, Lord, and we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you would turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. We had gone through chapter 1, the introduction, and then chapter 3, which was the first church that the Lord acknowledges is the church of Ephesus. And now we're going to go into chapter 2, verse 8. And it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." That's Jesus Christ, okay? And that's what he's saying. Now, in chapter 1, he talked about that he was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But here he says the first and the last. And so I thought of some of these things. Smyrna was one of the churches that, it's the second church. It's called the persecuted church because it takes time. It takes place in time historically as the church was historically from Pentecost until today. Took place about 100 AD to 300 AD. And they were the persecuted church. And so he says he's the first and the last here. And I thought of the things. I don't know. I put a question mark in my notes because I'm not sure exactly how he's got this laid out, the first and the last. But if you would, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And the Bible gives us a little bit more information on this. Colossians Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 15, talking about Jesus Christ, and he said, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" He's the firstborn. There was nobody born of God before this. Adam was created. All men came out of Adam's loins, and he's the firstborn. And then if you drop down to verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's from the dead, too. That's specific. It's not of the dead. It's from the dead, and we'll get to see that. But he's the firstborn. He is the first, how can I say that? Let's go to the, he also says he's the last. And the last to me is like the shadow of things to come, but he's the body, okay, in some of this instance here. And so 1 Corinthians, it discusses the chapter of charity or love, and it says some things are going to cease. And so he's the last of these things because he's the body that created the shadow that these things represent. And so he's the last of knowledge because it says knowledge shall fail. And he's the last of tongues because it says tongues will cease. He's the last of prophecy because it shall fade away, because he's the body that these things were the shadow of things to come. He gives the last invitation in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The bride and the spirit say, "Come." It's the last invitation in Scripture to mankind. And I say, he's the last man standing, okay? He's the last man standing. And this is said three times in the Bible, and I'd like to go through these if you would. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. Says this three times. And he says in verse 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return." I love that. "That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." Okay? Every knee is going to bow. He's going to be the last man standing. He says it again in Romans 14:11, if you would. I thought it would be good to compare Scripture with Scripture and its content and everything else, context. It was 14:11. For verse 11 it says, "For it is written," and that's what we just read in Isaiah, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." He's the last man standing. And the last time is in Philippians 2:10. It says in verse 10 in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the last man standing here, the first and the last. So we'll go to verse 9 in Revelation. So if you'll kind of mark your page there, we'll be coming back. Verse 9 says, "I know." God knows. God knows everything. He's omniscient. God knows everything. But God wants us to know. Yes? Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Is that the one you're looking for? Okay. He says, "I know," and God knows everything. He's omniscient, but he wants us to know. So if you would, let's go back to Colossians where we were in chapter 1, because Colossians just got so much meat in it. The Lord put it there for me anyway. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 starts out, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it of their salvation, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." These are spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts, if we get them, it helps us to go forward, to do more. And so he says, verse 10, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in good works." That's the purpose of a Christian here. "And increase in the knowledge of God." And that's what he wants. God knows everything, but he wants us to know. He wants us to increase in the knowledge of God. He says it again in 2 Peter 3:18, that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can know him. We can have fellowship with him. The kingdom's coming. And we're in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is going to merge with the kingdom of heaven. And it's all going to be there. And God says, get ready or not. Here I come. It's coming, brother. So, going on in verse 9, he says, "I know thy works." And we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He talks about the works and the labor and the patience of a Christian. And the works were the works of faith. It was a labor of love, a work of faith, and the patience of hope. Faith, hope, and charity. That's a theme throughout the Bible too. And he says, "I know thy works." And God can see our works. You think of the account of the man that had the palsy, and his friends took him up on the roof and dropped him through the tiles of the roof just to see Jesus so he could heal him. And he said, when he saw their faith, okay, God can see your faith. Man can see your faith. There's some things that man cannot see. There's some faith we have that only is between us and God. But God can see our faith. And so he says, "I know thy works and thy tribulation." And when he says that, it's talking about the church historically, but it's also talking doctrinally about the tribulation that's to come. And he says, "and thy poverty," or "in poverty." And then he puts in parentheses, "but thou art rich." And I wrote down a footnote here in James chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, if you would. On the note of this poverty. And he says here in verse 5 in chapter 2 of James, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" And I believe that's what he's talking about. "But thou art rich." Thou art poor in possessions, and but you're rich in faith. On the other hand, over here in Revelations in chapter 3, talks about the Laodicean church. And he starts over here in chapter 3 of Revelation, or chapter 3, verse 17. And he says, "because thou sayest, I am rich." They were rich in goods, "and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor." So here you have the Smyrna church that was poor but rich, and you have the Laodicean church that's rich but poor in spiritual things. And God says, "I know these things." And he says, "I know the blasphemy," in verse 9, "of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." And there are people that claim to be Jews or want the Jewish kingdom, let's put it that way. They may be that way in the tribulation, but here they want the kingdom. And whether it's the church that says that it's going to bring in the kingdom, which is not right, or if it's Gentile nations that want to do away with the nation of Israel, and they're surrounded by them, and they want the kingdom, and they want the Jewish kingdom, but God said it's not theirs. And he said it's... the Jews are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. And it's a kind of a world, a church-state system that exists here at this church in this time in history. but it will also be the kingdom of Satan or the synagogue of Satan. He will sit in the synagogue, and he will claim he's God, and he will defile the kingdom, or he will defile the temple. So verse 10 says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And historically, if you look at the church from the Roman Empire or from the inception of the church, about 50 AD, the Romans were in power there. And for almost till 300 AD, until Constantine, there was 10 major periods of persecution. It's recorded. It's by the different Roman Caesars or leaders, emperors, whatever they call themselves. And so he's foretelling this, what has happened. And again, it's still doctrine for the tribulation. And we don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but God is revealing it. And he says, "Be thou faithful unto death." I had to think about that. "And I will give thee the crown of life." I don't know if I want to pass that one up, okay? I mean, faithful to death where they're going to take your life. Faithful to death just because you're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world is good, but I don't suppose how I could compare my faithfulness to somebody that gave their life for it. Verse 11 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And so now we'll get into this being raised from the dead or raised of the dead. And it's the second death. And the Lord gives us some more scripture inspiration on that in the book of Revelations itself. If you'd go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. And John seeing this vision, and John says in verse 4 of 20, he says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them that sat on the thrones. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the world, a word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image." These are people out of the tribulation. "And they neither received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And he says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished." This is the first resurrection. There's two resurrections. The first resurrection, it started with Jesus Christ. After his death on the cross, he was resurrected. He was the first raised from the dead. And he took with him Old Testament saints. How many? I don't know. But that was the first resurrection. That comes in three parts. That's the first part of the first resurrection. The second part is the church when it's raptured out. That's the second part. And the third part are these saints here in verse 4 that it talks about that came out of the tribulation that will be with the Lord, and they will not go through the second resurrection or the second death. And then he makes that contrast over here in verse 11 of chapter 20. And he says, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And we'll be standing naked before the Lord," or these people will, that are in this resurrection. "And he said, I saw the dead and the small stand great before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works." And verse 14 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, okay? And it's the resurrection of the dead, not from the dead. And so the Lord distinguishes these things, and he talks about this to this church in Smyrna. And so he said, he that shall overcome shall not be hurt of the second death. We don't have to overcome. I'm amazed at the way the Lord does things. I mean, why wouldn't anybody be amazed at it with this little finite mind? But he did things in a manner that exposes everything to the higher powers and the principalities and those that are in high places. He did it all. And he did it with Adam, and then he did it with the kingdom of Israel. And he goes on through the Old Testament book, and he does these things the way he did, where they had to be faithful to faith and works, a system of faith and works under a covenant that he made with them. But he didn't do that with us. He didn't do that with me. He forego all that. It's grace and mercy that he allowed me to be in the kingdom already, the kingdom of God, okay? I can't lose it. But here in the tribulation, things are going to change, and they're going to revert back, and God's going to do it another way, and he's going to do it all. So when the judgment seat comes and everything's lined up, he said, I did everything to satisfy every situation and every circumstance that I said was true. And he did it that way. And here we are. We have the kingdom of God. It's amazing. And so we'll go on. And so he talks to the next church in verse 12. He says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So now they've just come out of persecution, and the Pergamos church is called the married church, okay? So you have the precious church, you have the persecuted church, and now you're going to have the married church, because Emperor Constantine is going to make a church-state situation out of this. But he says that he has the sharp two-edged sword. So they just came from underneath the sword on the power of the Roman nation, the Roman government, of persecution. And now Jesus is going to have this two-edged sword of God, which is the sword that pierces the human heart to convict the person that he's a sinner and that he needs a savior. And on the other edge of the sword, he's going to take care of all those that have not received him as the savior someday. It's a two-edged sword. And it's not the Roman sword. It's God's sword. Again, in verse 13, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. And I thought about that for a minute. As Christians here, and I wrote it down somewhere if I can find it. Okay. In John, book of John, chapter 14, verse 23, he says, and where thou dwellest. I'm not sure where the church of Pergamos dwelled physically. But in John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's a dwelling, an abode. And you're dwelling in God, and he's dwelling in you spiritually. Where these people were dwelling specifically or physically, I'm not sure. And he says, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And I believe Satan's seat is in Rome. It's been in Rome, and I think it'll continue to be in Rome. And he says, and hold fast my name. You hold fast my name, and you have not denied my faith. Even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr. And he throws this name out at us, because Antipas is a picture of a believer who will not receive the church state system or any other Gentile system or any other system, but what God has lined up, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so he shows this to us as the church and believers, but it's also for doctrine for the tribulation. And he was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. It's all out of Rome. But, he says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Now, he didn't say that to the church at Ephesus. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast here and hold the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam taught Balak to cast stumbling blocks before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And he throws the name Balaam out. And I thought about that. And I said, what would be an example of Balaam? And rather than use a biblical example, I'll use a current event example. Balaam's purpose was, he thought godliness was gain, okay? And we have people in this world right now, the same thing. They think godliness is gain. And the name that came to mind was Barry Obama, okay? He thought godliness was gain. Of course, I don't believe for a minute that his God is my God. I believe his God is the God of this world. And his gain was the imaginations of his heart, the conceits of his little mind. And he did things that Balaam would do in this world. In his term, he created a mess in the Middle East. And he created a vacuum or a void of power in the Middle East. And because of that, it emboldened the Islamic jihadist to create an Islamic state. And the result of that was 18 million refugees. 18 million refugees of one race now and one religion that are scattered all over the world, plus the hundreds of thousands that were murdered, including the church over there, and just people that got caught up in the whole fight. And this is even, it extends into Benghazi. I mean, we can see the corruption there. And it wasn't a military blunder. It just blundered into this, like, I don't know what I'm doing. His advisors told him this would happen. And he did it anyway. The Balaams of this world. He took a financial crisis that happened. Actually, it wasn't in his term, but it came this way. And he took the financial crisis, and for 8 years, he put the world in recession, worldwide recession. He did that. And he wanted to redistribute the power and the wealth of this world according to the imaginations of his heart. That's a Balaam, okay? And then, I mean, he tried to crush our American industry, the oil and the coal industry. And businesses everywhere were in a survival mode just to exist, to see if they'd make it through his term or wherever it was going. And then the moral decay that came about during his term, this Balaam, he promotes abortion. You know that the federal government and the state governments of these states give Planned Parenthood over $400 million annually to abort babies. And he promotes that, this Balaam does. And because of that, the courts were emboldened to make a decision to say that the institution of marriage established by God for 6,000 years, they're going to change that what that meant. And now you can be anything, marry anything, anywhere, anytime. It's crazy, right? It's confusion. The Lord calls it confusion. He emboldened the homosexual community to come forth because of all this. And we can see it in our very eyes. Every day there's a new issue with these people and their political correctness and their political identity. The Balaams of the world are disgusting to me. Disgusting. And they're men of little stature. And there's lots of them. And I'm just look at, if that's a negative factor, I got to look at the positive end of it and say, I got the blessed hope, okay? I know that Jesus is coming back and he's going to straighten this whole mess out and he's going to set it right. And the kingdom's coming, ready or not. And we should be ready for it. We should prepare our hearts for it. Let's see. I'll hit one more thing here, I think. Verse 15. And so he says, so hast thou also, and this is a condemnation, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, the church before this, they wouldn't put up with it, it said. But this church holds them. They're there in their presence. And I kind of like pastor's definition even more than like it. Let's see. He says over here in a footnote on the next page, he says the word Nicolaitan means, and I can't say it right now. But what he says it is, it's a doctrine of an elite religious hierarchy, Rome, and scholars and Bible critics. And it's when they dictate in the imaginations of their heart, not Scripture, what they dictate, what is the truth and what is not the truth for you and me, the common man, the believer to believe. They dictate it. And it's not scriptural. And God says, I hate it. And I thought about this. I got a little video the other day of David Barton's video, and it's about the godly American heritage is what it says. And he follows the Christian heritage all the way through the Revolutionary War, all through government and the different things that we put together, Articles of Confederation or the Constitution. And he takes it all the way through history with the men that were involved in it. And then he gets into about mid-1960s, and he shows where the Supreme Court had backed from all of this history that they had, and they denied Christianity a heritage in this country. And then he shows the charts how things just declined from there, how abortion declined from there, how crime declined from there, how education declined from there, drug use. It's amazing just to watch it go straight up. And I know where he's coming from. I mean, he believes, David Barton does, that if Christians were involved in the political arena, that we maybe could have prevented that. But I think there's another reason. I think there's something else here. And I believe it's in verse 16. The Lord says, repent. Repent from this apostasy, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Maybe it wasn't the Supreme Court. Maybe the Lord's involved in this because of the apostasy of people in the learning centers for Christianity. I'm trying to think of the word. What do they call them? The schools. Education for Christians. Well, that's not what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about the theological end of it. But anyway, seminaries, thank you. It takes a long time for a word to penetrate a thick skull, man. And they're teaching the apostasy in the seminaries, and then the common preacher and man has been deceived, and he goes along with it. And pastor's analogy is that apostasy creates apathy, and apathy creates anarchy. And here we are, okay? So he's defining all these things, and he says, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay? We should pay attention. And then he says, to him that overcometh, which we know we as in the church, in the kingdom of God, have overcome because of our faith in Jesus Christ, but these things are doctrinal for the tribulation. He that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, that's in the future, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. And that's as far as he goes with the church, and that's as much time as I want to spend on this. But we'll try to come back it again. But there's so much meat in God's word, and he says, I want you to know it. We don't have to make a whole big issue of some of these things, but we need to be aware of them and just let our lives flow as God wants us to, according to his word, for his glory and for our good. And so I'll close here. Father, I thank you for your great love, for your goodness, for every opportunity you give us to be here with believers in your house, in our lives, in our families, Lord, and just looking for the day you return. And Lord, we ask you to come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.